This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts.
Bear with me today.
Crossway Church in Battle Ground, Washington.
Midweek, I came down with a cold, and it was probably the busiest week because I worked Thursday and yesterday for hospice and then caring for today. But God has a way of humbling us to keep the focus in the right place and to understand that I'm here as well as we gather for worship in the strength of our Lord, as we confessed and declared earlier. Recently, we saw much pomp and circumstance with the coronation of King Charles III. You know, lots of attention, lots of grandeur, even the royal coach with its magnificent steeds pulling it along the way with the newly crowned King and Queen of England and of the British Commonwealth. Today, which way do I go? Okay, there we are. Thank you, Heather. Today we're focusing on another section in our look through the book of Luke, which is Luke's eyewitness account to Theophilus to help him show what transpired there back in the day when Jesus was on this earth and the effects it had as he continued to record that in the book of Acts. Last week we looked at Jory being here and shared with us about the parable of the 10 talents, the 10 minas as it's called, 10 pounds. And today we come to what is traditionally Palm Sunday. And as we gather together to celebrate fathers today, and blessings on all of you who are fathers, and it was a beautiful thing to get a text from one of our daughters this morning and say, Happy Father's Day. And you know, there's a certain thrill with that. And we're going to see the thrill that the people had toward the Lord Jesus as he made his entry into Jerusalem. Let us listen to these words of the Lord as they come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming among you. Thus far the reading of God's word. The King is coming. But one of the things we see in this particular passage of Scripture is that the King comes humbly. Absolutely contrary to what usually occurs in coronations or victory parades. As we saw with the coronation of King Charles. The setting here, we need to look here at the setting as we come in verse 28, where Jesus said, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's a setting for a humble approach. Because Luke crafts his account focusing on Jesus, who is very much in charge here. That's something we need to keep in mind throughout this whole portrayal of his coming in toward Jerusalem. Jesus had been setting his face toward Jerusalem for some time now, where he knew he would die, where they would take him, beat him, crucify him, mock him, and so on. And Jesus had just warned in the parable about the 10 pounds about being ready for his return, about being attentive and being useful with what God has given us, and also the accounting that awaits when he does return. And now Jesus is ready to face what lies ahead for him, knowing that in less than a week he'd be outside the city walls hanging on a cross. So what does Jesus do? He instructs his disciples to go get a donkey colt. You know, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you entered, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. And tie it and bring it here." See, this is all part of Jesus' careful preparation. The timing is precise. The mode of entry is carefully chosen. Never before had Jesus invited such attention. That's one thing we need to keep in mind here. There was no other time prior to this, we read anywhere in the gospel records, that Jesus was drawing attention to himself. But now he does. Even though he knew it meant courting danger. But we must always keep in mind here that Jesus is in charge. Not the people, not his devoted disciples, not the Pharisees, not the Roman government. Jesus is in charge. And that is the case that we know continues even to this day and will continue. But why the choice of a young donkey on which no one has ever ridden? There's something about, you know, why a colt? Matthew records that there was a donkey and its colt that the disciples were to bring. I think one of the reasons Matthew includes that detail is that likely the colt wouldn't have come without its mother. It's not a conflict, it's just the way the different writers of the gospel story bring things together. But why a young colt? Why the foal of a donkey? Well, for one thing, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah prophesied this over 500 years before. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as we read through the Gospel's accounts, we'll see different references. Even Jesus saying that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And Jesus is demonstrating very clearly here, again, that the scriptures be fulfilled in reference to the coming Messiah and Jesus claiming that authority. Luke doesn't record this passage, but from Zechariah, Matthew does, and so does John. But again, it was simply Jesus identifying himself, I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. A second reason for a donkey was identification with kings in the royal line of David. Again, the people were aspiring restoration of the Davidic kingdom, of the glory of Israel as it existed under King David. Before and during David's reign, the donkey was regarded as a royal animal. And we're not talking about a big donkey. I'm thinking of the, you know, small burros that I used to see a lot in Mexico. We're not talking about a big animal, but it was regarded during the times of David as a royal animal. And so Jesus was specifically pointing to this old emblem of royal procession, pointing to King David. Another reason for the colt is it's a reflection of the attitude of this new kind of king. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, in your relationships with one another, have this mindset, same as Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself or emptied himself, as some texts say, by taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So even as Zechariah pointed out, he is lowly and riding on a donkey. Jesus chose the donkey to portray his position in king and his character as a servant. You see, this is something Jesus wants to continually point out. It's not about having power. It's about serving. As Jesus said, I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, as Mark records. It's not about breaking down walls here. There's no garland hero riding on a majestic steed. Instead, we see a Savior who is in absolute control, riding humbly in triumph into Jerusalem. And we'll see that demonstrated a week later. That even though it looks like Jesus is conquered, he rises from the dead. A week later, Jesus is the victorious one. He's a new kind of king, coming in meekness to be the Messiah, the King of Peace. So what did the two disciples sent out? They go and get the colt and put Jesus on it. Jesus is in control of his situation again. Because the colt is found as Jesus had instructed. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. What is catching our attention here is that these two found everything as Jesus said, even the owner's response. And they trust Jesus enough to know that Jesus speaks with authority, and they go and do, even though they might draw attention, anticipating no problems. I mean, how would you like it to go, say, go to so-and-so and you see their car parked in the yard, in the driveway, just go in it, keys are in there, take it. Yeah, we'd wonder what's going on too. But the colt is taken without objections. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." You see, it's understandable. I mean, if you see someone getting in your car and ready to drive off with it, you'd raise a protest too. Why are you taking it? Disciples were told, "Well, the Lord needs it." Jesus was sufficiently respected in that day, known enough that when his disciples said, the Lord needs it, they say, "It's yours. Take it." And I suspect that when it was all done that day, that they brought it back. The text doesn't say. But knowing that it was the Lord who needed it, disciples were able to take it without objections. And then they bring the colt to Jesus, and they saddle it with their cloaks and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And it also says, you know, as people went along the way, they spread their cloaks on the road. They wanted to make it comfortable for Jesus. They take off their coats and saddle the donkey with it. And the text here is interesting. It says they put Jesus on it. It's likely that they probably bent down with their hands and maybe Jesus could put his foot on it and help climb on it and so forth. But it says they helped Jesus mount the donkey, since what it says, placing him in a position of honor. And if anybody was familiar with the Davidic story, people started seeing something's happening here. And not to be outdone by the disciples who were cloaking Jesus, they took off their coats and wanted to give Jesus the red carpet treatment. To note that a dignitary was approaching. And so the king is honored with praise. And the crowds of disciples come out with much rejoicing. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So as Jesus is coming down from the hillside where Bethphage and Bethany are, and if anybody, I have not been there, but if anybody's been on the Mount of Olives, you know it slopes down and then goes up to the city. Well, that's what's happening here. And as people are seeing this happening, particularly those that are approaching Jerusalem, remember, this is the beginning of the Passover time, so there's lots of people coming into town. And people start asking, what's going on? The king is coming. He is? And they join in. This is the Messiah. This is God's chosen one. And people longing for fulfillment of prophecy regarding the coming kingdom, restoration of the kingdom of David, are coming out in full force. Expectations are running high. Even as John records in chapter 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Well, what's all this enthusiasm about? They're praising God for the many miracles they had witnessed. This is the great one. He has demonstrated his power. Because it says they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. There was the immediate memory of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This was the talk of the town. Even the Pharisees were concerned about all this much talk about someone being raised from the dead. And this processional was everything the adherents of Jesus were hoping for. The Anointed One has arrived. They had seen him heal the sick, cure the blind, and even raise the dead. This is the one. And they proceed to sing an ancient song of homage to their deliverer king. Blessed, taken from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. These words of Psalm 118 originally depict the king leading pilgrims to the temple. The people pick this up, of course, when they add the king to their acclamation of Jesus. Remember, the psalmist said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they see in Jesus, this is the king we've been looking for. With much anticipation. And particularly as they were experiencing oppression under the Romans. They knew that a king would someday come. And this also is reference to Zechariah's prophecy, which talks about, see, your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey. This blessing recognized the king came with the Lord's approval. They knew that God was behind this king coming. And so they come filled with much anticipation and joy, seeing Jesus as their deliverer. And this is the hope that they have. Much anticipation. And it concludes with a note of peace and glory. Luke continues, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Where did we hear that before? Or something similar, didn't we? We just go back a number of chapters in Luke, where Luke records the angelic chorus crying out, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, on whom God's favor rests. There's one difference here. The angels sing of peace on earth. The crowd sings peace in heaven. You see, only when we find peace with God that we can experience true peace here on earth. They're focusing on the peace that can only come from a valid source. The people are looking in the right place. However, it's not as people expect. They were expecting now a great coronation and a great setting up of this new kingdom. But as I said earlier, less than a week, Jesus would be taken outside the city to die in a very horrific, cruel way. The donkey now bears him as king. And soon the king will bear his own cross. Well, then there's always some stuck in the muds in the crowd. And Luke records this incident with the Pharisees, calling the crowds to be admonished. Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're getting out of hand. We can't have all this attention. And some of it might be because they were afraid or concerned that the Romans might get too much wind of this and they might cause some more oppression. And so there's this fear of arousing too much of attention that way. But more likely they were offended that the praise toward Jesus was inappropriate. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who knew the truth. They were the ones who had the correct understanding of the coming Messiah. And in their minds, this certainly isn't the one. Especially not the way he's coming up. He's not coming with any kind of note of victory. And it's met with Jesus' refusal to comply. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out. Even creation is aware of Jesus, that even the lifeless know life when it shows up. Even if humans stop singing his praises, he will still have the glory he deserves. Paul even recorded this in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that people were without excuse. Even if we don't have, you know, what's written in his word, or even as we shout acclamations of praise, creation will make itself known if we're shut down. And that's what Jesus is simply saying. My glory, my power, my essence will be clamored even by lifeless forms. Well, there's much rejoicing. There's much shouting of praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, as some other gospel writers declare it. But then we see the picture of change, something only Luke records. The king weeps deeply for a blinded populace. The word used here, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is the only other place we read about Jesus weeping. The other one is in John 11:35 at the tomb of Lazarus. But here the reference isn't just tears coming out. It isn't just a sadness. It involves loud wailing. Jesus is weeping and sobbing, obviously, to everyone around. Here's the king who comes with much praise and acknowledgement of his glory and majesty and power. But we see the king weeping. Wailing. What is going on here? Why are we seeing the king after all this praise, all this honor, all this glory being directed to him? He's weeping as he approaches Jerusalem. Well, one is, he's bleeding for hearts that are misdirected by political solutions. His heart is sad when he sees people looking for a king who's going to restore Israel to just a limited. They were short-sighted in their thinking. But what kind of Messiah were they looking for? It was so much a part of their culture, even in the disciples' mind, that even on the day after day Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, they ask him, as we read in Acts 1, is it now? Lord, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We can become so short-sighted in our thinking that we end up being blind to what is really going, what God is seeking to do among us and through us. We see problems in our society and our culture, and we think we have the right answers. We think we have the right solutions. Well, we got God on our side, and we know what God says in His Word. And we need these values to come forth. We need to restore things. And oftentimes, God's response is, I need you to live through it, because it is in it that I'm going to show my glory and my power. The other thing that Jesus is saddened about is the spiritual complacency under the guise of religion. And if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it's now hidden from your eyes. Jesus saw people who were blinded by their religious practices. Yeah, if you just keep doing this and this and that and that, you should be in good graces with God. They'd become blinded by even their own understanding of Scripture. The Pharisees would say, we know what the law and the prophets say. And we hear some of that same echo today. We know what God's Word says. And we're ready to use it as a club over people's heads. And as a result, particularly the religious establishment and people who were following it, had become arrogant in their religious culture and ways of thinking, because they knew how God was going to work. Whenever we get into that place where we think we know how God's going to work, God sort of taps us on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm here. My ways are not your ways. Because as Jesus is about to say, the consequences can be quite disastrous for believing we are right, when in actuality, we're way off track. As Jesus bleeds for a people who are facing a devastating judgment for rejecting the king. Jesus said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is talking about Jerusalem being leveled. and its citizens destroyed. It's not pretty language here. The results are disastrous for rejecting the servant king. As Jesus predicts Jerusalem coming under siege and the city crumbling, like what Jerusalem experienced when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came and leveled the city of Jerusalem. And we know, as historians have told us, particularly like Josephus and others of the time, 40 years later, after Jesus spoke these words, General Titus laid siege and gruesomely killed even the children. No one was spared. The defeat is total, with Rome's army leaving the city for dead. Because as Jesus said, they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. You see, one thing we have to notice here is the heart of this new king manifests itself in deep love for his people. His sadness is out of love. You read that at different instances through the prophets in the Old Testament. Oh, that you would come back to me. Oh, the longing of God's heart for us. The text is saying Jesus wept passionately over the city. The servant king yearns for us to know the way to glory and the right means to joy. Not just superficial joy, but will bring true joy. The solution to our concerns, Jesus is saying, for the restored kingdom is right here in front of you. It's right here. As Jesus said it a couple chapters back, when the Pharisees asked, when the kingdom's coming? And Jesus replied, it's right here. And we have different instances in the gospel writings where Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here in front of you. It's among you. And that's something we need to realize too, as we live in today's day and age, and you know, in concerning times, seeing different ideologies out there. Jesus is saying, the king is here. He's right here among us. He's in us through his Spirit. And therein we are to focus. Therein. Let me just leave you with a couple closing questions to reflect on. What is giving you hope for a better society and culture? As we look at America and how it's growing and evolving, and you know, much of it quite disturbing, what is giving you hope for a better society and culture? And secondly, in what attitude and mindset are you living your life in the world? In what attitude and mindset are you living your life in this world? I conclude with these words from Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, Paul writes, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let us pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battle Ground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battle Ground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.